Amen. Let's go ahead and continue our study here as we look at Old Testament pictures of Christ, the comparison between Adam and Christ. We're finishing up with that. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 2:14. We'll look at something that we've looked at before. It says there in 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So we see that Adam, it appears, sinned deliberately, and Christ deliberately took upon himself our sins. So we're comparing them, looking at them. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. It is because of the woman that Adam sinned in Genesis 3. He saw that. We understand that. So what he did, in essence, was become sin for the woman. Okay? Ultimately, Adam became sin for the woman so she could be made the righteousness of God in Christ, okay, and Christ being the second Adam. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, because it says of Christ, or of God, the first he is God the Father, the second him is Jesus Christ, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Adam willingly became sin for his bride. Okay, Christ willingly became sin for his bride. Why? So they could be redeemed. That's the reason why, the similarity there. That's just amazing to me. I hope that stands out to you as well. Adam's sin brought sorrow to him. If we go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So Adam's sin brought sorrow to him. And because Christ took our sins, he was made a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3, if we would. It says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not, but he was a man of sorrows. So sin brought sorrow to us. Christ became, was a man of sorrows because of our sin, the similarities of Adam and Christ. Adam's sin resulted in separation from God. Back to Genesis, if we would. It's amazing how our sin does that. Have you ever noticed when you're not right with God, even as a saved person, you don't seem close to him, do you? It's an awful feeling, isn't it? I know, I hate that feeling. But that is exactly what our sin does. The wages of sin is death. We know that, which is separation from God. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So there we see that it says he drove out the man. It's almost like the picture I get from that is Adam didn't want to leave. And God's like, no, he's like herding him out. You get out. You drive cattle. He drove him out. He's like, you have to. You're no longer allowed to be here. I think Adam had he might not have known all the implications of what his sin had done, but I think he had a good understanding of that things were drastically going to change. And he did not want to lose it. What a reminder for us, what a picture for us, is that we should fight for our closeness with God. Even if you're in sin right now and you're away from him, fight that and fight to be close to him. Fight to get things right. You know, it's sometimes the hardest when we're not close with him to confess our sin, to get things right so we can be back close with him. But that's what we need to do. That's what Adam, I imagine, was probably pleading with him. Please let me stay. No, I don't want to go out. He drove him out. He had to push him out. And then I mean, maybe Adam was trying to come back in, or maybe God being God, he knows what everything, but maybe he set the cherubim there because Adam was trying to come back in. He said, no, you're not going to be allowed in. Let me just stop you right here. There's a separation between the unholy and the holy. You can't come in here anymore. You messed that up, Adam. But thank God through Christ, through his flesh, the veil is torn and we have access to God. But we have to confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the amazing thing about God. Usually the reason why that doesn't take place is because of our pride. Not usually, every time it doesn't take place is because of our pride. Or we love our sin and just want to stay in it, which is still pride because we want what we want. It's idolatry. So Adam's sin resulted in separation from God. When he became sin for us, Christ, there was a separation between the Son and the Father. Let's go to Matthew 27:46, if we would. Matthew 27:46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" See, he becomes sin for us. Then there's a separation between the Son and the Father. Just like there was a separation between Adam, who is said to be the Son of God, and the Father. I'm sorry, I just want to look something up here real quick. Go ahead and turn with me to Luke 3, please. Again, looking at the similarities between Adam and Jesus Christ. Again, that separation of there, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a separation between them when he became sin for us at that moment on the cross. And as we look here at Luke 3:37, again, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but it says, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, in a general sense, we are all made in the image of God because Adam was made in the image of God, and we are made in the image of Adam. But Adam was a direct creation by God. And this is something that's interesting about the term a son of God. If you study it out, there's really three people it's used of. Or three. Is it three? Let me see, maybe four. No, three groups. I'll get it as I give them out. But one is Adam. He's called a son of God. Can anybody think of another group that's called a son or sons of God? What's that? The angels are called the sons of God. And who else? So there is four, yeah. That's Christ, right? Okay, and then what's the other one? Who's the other group? Saved people. Saved people are called the sons of God. Okay? Saved people are called the sons of God. So you have those four. You have Adam, the angels. Jesus Christ is called the sons of God, son of God. And then you have saved people. Where is it? Where are saved people called the sons of God? John. What's that? John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay, now all accepting Christ, but he is the first begotten, but we know he's not a created being. We're looking at that going through Colossians. He's not a created being. But when you look at the other three groups, and even at that, him not being a created being because he's God, and this is where people have a hard time, and this is why we have to understand the two natures of Christ, that he's 100% man, 100% God. He was created in time as a man. His flesh had to come into existence at some time. So yes, he's always existed, but physically as the Son of God, he came into being. when he was physically born here, when he was born of the seed of the woman. So he was created in that sense, but he's always been. Okay, that's not a contradiction if you believe what the Bible says. All right, but when you see that term sons of God, it's always a direct creation of God. Think about it. Adam, God formed him of the dust of the ground, right? And breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Direct creation of God, he's called a son of God. Now, was Seth called a son of God? No, he was called a son of Adam. Okay, so who's next? The angels, we can see. Man, let me see if I can find the reference for it. I mean, you can look it up. It should be in Job, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah. Yeah, we'll pick up in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now this is when you get into Genesis 6 and looking at Noah, and it says the sons of God came unto the daughters of men. And you ask yourself, well, what are the sons of God then? And the two prevailing thoughts are, one, that it's fallen angels. Two, that it's the godly line of Seth. So it's saved people. Okay, well, this tends to refute that it is the godly line of Seth, because you don't have anyone being called a son of God outside of Adam that I know of until you get to John chapter 1, verse 12, and it's talking of saved people. But even looking at this, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. When do saved people get to do that? Can you do that right now? Can you go present yourself before the Lord? See, we're not able to do that. And so this is why when we look at this, and there's more to this study on the sons of God being angels as well than just this. I'm just pointing this out, that they are a created being. We know that angels are created. Okay, Colossians 1 deals with that he created everything. All right, but there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So Satan's there. He has access there into the throne room in heaven, wherever this is taking place, somewhere in heaven. I imagine it's where God's at, because they were presenting themselves before the Lord, before Jehovah. So this is likely, in my eyes, where this is taking place. And Satan's able to go there. So he's of the angelic order, however you want to refer to that. I mean, whatever, the cherubimic order, I mean, whatever. He's a being outside of humanity that is able to go travel to and fro on the earth and also get to heaven. So he's able to do that, and the sons of God also are there as well. So they get to be a part of that. Now, that's not something any of us can do. So when we look at what is a son of God, going to Genesis 6, well, it's got to be fallen angels. That's what took place there. All right. But again, we just see if they're angels, they're created beings. All right. And then in John 1:12, we look and we see that, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Well, we don't make ourselves saved. Nobody else makes us saved. Nobody else makes us a son of God except for God. So again, a direct creation from God. That's what a son of God is in terms as we're looking at this. All right. So those are the four instances of what a son of God is. And sin separated the son from the father. All right, Adam's name was given to his wife, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2. Genesis 5, 2. We'll just pick up in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. So male and female, so they're different. Okay, there's not, you know, 1,000 genders. It's male and female. And honestly, common sense will tell you that. Like this transgenderism today that's going on, and you know, non-binary, and I'm like, no, what are you, stupid? Like, seriously, like, people, you have to, like, stop thinking to actually believe this stuff. This is the indoctrination of one, public education, and two, the media. That's what this is, the whole sodomite movement. And I lump transgenderism in with the sodomite movement. They're all part and parcel. They all flow together. Okay, they're all one. And we're to be inclusive of all of them. Like, no, we don't need to be inclusive. We don't need to recognize that as error. That, you know, on birth certificates now, male, female, and then other. I'm like, what? There is no other. What are you talking about? This is in make-believe land. They're making this up. But if we would just look at what the Bible says, it's very clear that it's male and female. So God is not for that. That right there, because there's those arguing that God is for this. No, he's not. He just told us what two sexes there are. That's it, male and female. All right, God's not for it. But just looking at science tells you that that's false and nonsense. But we've allowed ourselves to be indoctrinated with this. And I know many Christians, you know, that support sodomite marriage and transgenderism, and we need to love them to Jesus. I'm like, well, then why don't you love them with the truth and stop lying to them? Why don't you stop lying to them? And they call telling them the truth being judgmental. You're judging me. Well, yeah, you're judging me then. By you saying I'm judging you and I'm being mean, you're judging me and saying what I believe is wrong. Well, how's that any different than me saying what you believe is wrong? How come you're allowed to do it and I'm not? And this is what's going on. This is what's happening. But God dealt with all of this. We just have to stand on that and not apologize for it, not be accepting of it. I mean, when this is going on in so-called Baptist churches and this stuff is allowed and it's not called out, and people believe this stuff, and I know people that have gone to sodomite weddings and stuff, and I'm like, what? Why isn't that being called out? Why are you allowed to even be a member there still? Because they're legislative. They're not executive. They don't care what God says. They want big numbers, period. Period. They want big numbers. And they fear man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. They're trapped in it. They're trapped. So because they're trapped, they're not going to follow what God says. So, you know, I preached a message a few weeks back on incorporation. Why would they step out of that when they don't care what God says in all these other areas? Why make that an issue? When they're willing to allow sodomites to come into their church and be members of it. Those in open fornication, members of churches. Like, this is what's going on. This is the apostate generation we have, and God has dealt with all of this stuff. And they say, well, the church is supposed to be a place for the sick, not the healthy. I'm like, what are you talking about? Where do you get that junk from? Where do we get that junk from? I'm going to tell you where they get it from. Because it's not biblical, I'm telling you right now. So where does this idea that the church is supposed to be a place for the sick and not the healthy, where does that come from? You all should know the answer to this already. You should know the answer. I've taught you all the principles to know the answer. I want you to start connecting the dots. You should know the answer to this. Where does this come from, that the church is supposed to be a place for the sick and not the healthy? Where is it? It's from the universal church, because they think that salvation is the church. Because salvation is universal to all, anybody and everybody. You come to salvation. God, the offer is extended for all. Now, it's not you come as you are. In that, there, you come with repentance. Now, you can come to hear the message as you are. Yes, I'm not talking about cleaning up your life before you get saved. I'm not talking about any of that. But I'm like, if you want salvation, if you're coming to salvation, repentance is going to be involved, and that's going to mean a change for you. For that person, it's not just I get to stay just as wicked as I've always been, but now I got Jesus and I got my, you know, fire insurance. It's not that. That is not biblical salvation. Biblical salvation is I want God. I've offended God. I've sinned against a holy God. I have his wrath abiding on me and I need help. Jesus, please save me. I don't want everything that got me in this situation anymore. I no longer desire it. I no longer want it. Jesus, I need you. You're my only hope. God, thank you for dying on the cross for me. How amazing that you would do that for me, God. God, thank you for salvation. That's salvation. That's what it means to come to God. But it's not come as you are. You have to come with repentance. Now, people are going to take what I just said out of context of everything, all the explanation I've just gave it. Because yes, you can come as you are and hear the message. But you could not come and say, I want Jesus as you are, because it's impossible. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance must be there. And repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. You have to change. There's going to be a change. You can't say, maybe you put on a shirt today and you say, well, I changed my mind about that shirt, and you're still wearing the same shirt. You did not change your mind then. Does that make any sense? You did not change your mind. But if you changed your mind, then you're wearing a different shirt than what you started off with. That's a change of mind. A change of mind has action to it. It's not the same. Salvation must be, there's a change. So where does this idea then that the church is for sick people, it's a hospital for sick people, not a museum for healthy people. It comes from a false understanding of what the church is and what salvation is. Because they see salvation as the church, and therefore they think it's for everybody. Like, you're wrong. Salvation is for saints. It's for those in light. It's for disciples. It's for holy people. It's for those that are dead to self and raised to walk in newness of life, a new life. That's who church is for. Church is for holy people. But you say that to the average Christian out there, and they're, what are you talking about? You don't know your Bible. That's why you have a hard time swallowing the truth, is because you've heaped to yourself teachers having itching ears. You don't want to hear what the Bible says. This is the state that our nation is in, that the churches, at least in America, are in. I can't speak for the rest of the world, but from what I do know, it's about the same everywhere else. But I can speak for how it is in America. I can especially speak for how it is in this state. And more so in this city. This is the apostate nature of where we're at. Why? It all goes back to people denying the book of Genesis, the foundations, the beginnings. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This right here hits on the sodomite agenda, sodomite marriage, sodomite lifestyle, transgenderism, gay marriage, whatever you want to call it, lesbianism, doesn't matter. It hits on all of that. LGBTQ plus the 600 other letters coming after it. This right here answers it all the way back in the very beginning. The answer is given in the foundation. God says, I'm going to lay a foundation. He laid the foundation for the church in the very beginning. How? He pictured a marriage. He pictured a marriage between one man and one woman. The church, the foundation for the church is laid. Ephesians 5, go read it. He laid the foundation in marriage. The very first institution he started. Marriage. He laid the foundation for it. And when we leave this stuff, there's no telling where we're going to go. And this is what churches are doing. Yet still saying that they're biblical. How can you do that? When they allow this, well, if they'll allow the perversion of marriage within the body, even they'll allow people that are shacking up to be members, people that are fornicating, forget gay marriage, even we can set that aside, but they'll allow fornicators in, then why wouldn't they prostitute the church through incorporation and 501c3 status? Why wouldn't they? They go hand in hand. Why wouldn't they do that? It fits perfectly. Because they don't care what God says. As much as they say to the contrary, they really don't. Because if you can sit down and talk with someone and say, why do you have these members that are living in open fornication? Why are they still members? Well, we want to be able to help them. Then why don't you do what God says about it? And that one's plain as day, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, that specific sin is listed in 1 Corinthians 5 and dealt with. Because that's what these people that don't want to exercise church discipline, that's what they're going to go to. They're going to say, well, it's not specifically mentioned. That's dealing with fornication. And they'll ignore all these other things that God mentioned gets you out of the kingdom of God. Oh, and when we don't understand that, by the way, doesn't that have implications as well? But they say, oh, those things aren't necessary. It's just fornication only. That's convenient. That's a convenient way out. That's a convenient way out of doing what God says when it comes to other sin. Other sins of disobedience to the Lord that bring reproach on His name and on His church. That's very convenient. But people don't care what God's Word says. churches don't. It breaks my heart. It gets me mad too. It breaks my heart and gets me mad. It's like, how can these preachers do this? How can they say they're men of God? Now, being deceived and not seeing it is one thing. But you can't be deceived and not see it on everything. Because when lost people can see the inconsistencies within churches, when lost people call out the inconsistencies, well, how come this is okay, but this isn't? Lost people will say, well, how come these people aren't married and they're members, but you won't allow this gay couple over here to be members? Isn't the Bible against both those? Because the skeptic is looking for that stuff. They're looking for the inconsistencies. Why? To continue on in their skepticism. See, that's why I don't go to church. Bunch of hypocrites. They're looking for that. So when lost people can see it, how come preachers can't?
Well, we just want to help them.
Well, fine. If you're going to do that, then be like that to everybody. At least you'll be consistent. You'll be wrong, but you'll be consistent at least. At least you won't be a hypocrite. I mean, be like the Unitarian churches. Be like the Methodist church down the street from my house. We're open and affirming to everyone. At least they're consistent. But here's who they're not open and affirming to, because they're not consistent. Because if I went in there and started saying, well, I think this is what the Bible teaches, they're not going to be open and affirming to me. But you need to leave. Well, I thought you were open and affirming to everyone. I thought I'd get a there and a pat on the back and a lollipop before I leave here. We do. I'll give you a lollipop. Get your feelings hurt before you leave. You want a lollipop? I'll give you one. Marty, you want a lollipop? Yeah, all right, we'll get you one now. There you go. Connor's looking like he wants one too. You want one too? All right, come get it. Well, come on. He's going to be on the camera. No, he's going to be on the camera. Let's smile. Right there, look over there. But God dealt with all this stuff in the very beginning. He laid the foundation for it. Why are we leaving it? Why are we leaving it? Because we've left the foundation of our doctrine. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's why it's Genesis is so important. And you'll hear like what are known as apologetic ministries. And they'll say things like this, and you know, you can learn great things from them, and I'm thankful for the knowledge that is there, but they're not the church and they're working outside of the church. But they will make this statement that without the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we don't have a Bible, meaning we can't trust any of it if we can't trust the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Why? Because those are the foundation. Genesis means the book of beginnings. That's what it's talking about. It's laying the groundwork for everything. It lays the groundwork for our salvation. It's prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. It's given to us. God says, I'm going to send someone that's going to be the seed of the woman who's going to bruise the head of Satan. He's coming. He is coming. That person, is coming. He prophesied that. He said that would happen. It's all right there in the very beginning. The spread of the nations and how you have different people groups and whatnot. It's given right there in Genesis chapter 11 as they spread out, the different directions they go. You know, or even before then, really, with the sons of Noah. But then after Babel, when they're all spread out, this is how it took place. This is what happened. But it's all very foundational in the very beginning, the book of Genesis. So, this is the book of the generations of Adams. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him male and female, created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. What did he call their name? It wasn't Adam-Eve, was it? No. That drives me crazy. All that, when I see a hyphenated name for a woman, is just her rebellion to any type of authority. That's all I see. That's all it is. In the case of our governor, I'll tell you right now why she did it. That's one reason, but the main reason she did it is so she can still be seen as a Chicana here in New Mexico. That's why she did it. She doesn't want that white name, Grisham. She wants everybody to know that I'm a Chicana. I'm one of you. That's why she's Lujan Grisham. It was a political move as well. But it's all in rebellion to authority. That's why that happens. That's why women do that. I'm like, that's nonsense. I wouldn't even marry a woman if that's what she wanted to do. I'm serious. I'm like, man, we're 2 days away from the altar. She's like, I'm going to make my name Piñeda or something dash Piñeda. I'm like, no, you're not. I wouldn't marry you. I'd be like, that's crazy. But I'd have talked about that beforehand, before we got to 2 days before the altar. But that's ridiculous. We see it right here. This is what God did. This is how God did it. And if it's something like that and a woman's going to rebel against it, I'm like, guess what? I don't want you as a wife. I don't want you. I don't want that fight. I don't want to fight with you my whole life. I mean, there's going to be enough. We're two sinners. There's going to be enough fighting as it is, disagreements as it is. But you're already in rebellion to this? I'm like, I definitely don't want that. And that part of that whole thing, the hyphenated name, is the spirit of our age, and feminism has really ramped up, and it started with women's suffrage in the late 1800s. Probably it was before then, but really that's when that thing kicked off, early 1900s. And I'm telling you, I've said it 100 times probably, that it has not been good for our nation that women started voting. It has not been good for our nation that women started voting. And honestly, I don't know the best answer for it, but even that everybody over 18 gets to vote. Because they have no skin in the game, and they get to make decisions for those that do have skin in the game. I mean, I think it's a good idea that only property owners should be able to vote. You're going to decide what happens with the money I give, but it doesn't cost you anything. You just get handouts, because that's what's ended up happening, is everybody gets handouts. I don't think that's for the best. It hasn't been. It's destroying our nation. Our nation's going over a cliff. Why? Because we've left these principles. I mean, that's why. I mean, if we understood things biblically, how God wants us to, there's no need for a woman to vote. Why? She has a head over her. Amen. She has a head over her. And everyone says, well, God's a sexist pig. No, he put provisions in to protect women. Amen. To protect women so they didn't lose their family's land. Because they didn't have a man in circumstances where, you know, there's no brother and the father or the husband dies and there's no heir there to take it. God made provisions in the law to protect those women so they can keep their family's land. God's not sexist. He took care of women. He protected them. That's what all this is. It's a protection for them. That's why if a woman vowed a vow and if her father heard it or her husband heard it, he could disannul it. He could say, no. Don't, that's not happening. As soon as he found out, even if it was 2 days later, when he hears about it, he says, whoa, what? No, that is not happening. Why? He's ahead to protect her. Amen. She got in over her head. Maybe she did something she shouldn't. And then as soon as the man hears about it, it's like, no, that's not happening. But if he says, okay, then it stands. It's there for her protection, to protect her. That's why I would say this, that any young lady that rebels against her parents' authority and goes and marries someone that they don't approve of in rebellion to their wishes, and they say, no, that's not who you should marry, I don't believe God recognizes that marriage. I don't believe that. Now, the state will. Other people may, but God doesn't. Why? Because the head disannulled it. He said, nope. That's not the case. That's not how it's going to be. Now, some people don't like that because we've been indoctrinated with feminism today. We think, I get to make my own choices. Do you? Christian, do you? Really? Do you get to make your own choices, Christian? Now, yes, we have the ability. We have the free will to make our own decisions. But it's in rebellion to authority. As a Christian, we don't get to make our own choices. My body is not my own, for I am bought with a price. Amen. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. That I don't get to make my own choices. Now, sometimes I do in rebellion or ignorance to what God wants. But I'm supposed to be seeking Him for my decisions. Amen. It's the same for a wife or a daughter. You don't get to make your own decisions. You're supposed to be in submission to the head that's over you. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how God intended it, to protect you. And I would say also a son needs to listen to his parents as well. It's not that the son's outside of that. You're a fool if you don't listen to what your parents say in regard to a spouse, unless they're like a lost drunkard or something. I mean, you know, your mom's strung out on drugs or something like that, then obviously you don't want to be taking advice from them on the best person to marry. But this is a protection there for you, to protect you. And God has put these things in place if we would just follow them. But sadly, many do not. And they've rejected the rule of God over them. And they say that Jesus is Lord, but is he really your Lord if you reject his rule? You say, well, how do we know what he wants? Well, it's written in his word. That's how we know what he wants. So we order our lives based on his word. Am I in submission to the word of God? Now, everything that you know that it says, this is where we need to be. This is how we need to live. In submission to the word of God. If we are a disciple of Christ, if we are a saint in light, if we are a church member, this is how our lives ought to be ordered. Is that we are in submission to what the Lord wants for us, what our Master wants for us. We have a hard time with that here in America because we have Americanism, which is, yes, I love liberty and I want liberty, but because we don't have the Lord's servant mentality in front of us, we don't get it. We have lost sight of it. If you just go back to the turn of the 19th century, the 1800s coming into the 1900s, not so much in America, but if you go back to like England, and there still are lords there and whatnot, but it's mostly, a lot of that's gone away. But they used to have a staff of servants. And the person was lord of such and such, whatever area it was, and their title was lord. And guess what those servants did? The Lord didn't ask, say, hey, I need you to do this. And they're like, well, I don't want to. That's not in my job description. It didn't matter. Why? Because they were the servant. And that was the Lord or the master. And they would do what the master bid. And that's been pretty much from that time on back through history. Somebody catch that thing if you can. Just clap. But from that time on back, that's how it's been. And people have understood that. We don't get that picture. We understand it as it's explained to us, but we don't have it before us where we see that type of submission, where you're asked to do something you really don't want to and you better do it. I mean, to some degree at work, but even then, many places, that's not my job description. I'm not doing that. That's the attitude of a lot of people. I'm like, well, are you getting paid? Then just do it. Is it illegal? Then just do it. Like, you're hired, you're paid for your time. So if they're paying you for your time, then what are they asking you to do? Then do it if you can. If you're able, then try to the best of your ability. But we don't understand that mentality anymore of submission to authority like that. We have lost it to some degree, and it has to do with our Americanism, just that independent spirit of, you're not going to tell me what to do. That's not always a good thing. More often than not, it's a bad thing. And that's the spirit of Americanism that it's at least turned into. So, Adam's name was given to his wife, so Christ's name has been given to us. Lastly, Adam's likeness was imparted to his son. We already read that. Genesis 5:3, it says, we didn't read this actually, but we read something similar in Luke. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So see, we are made in the image of Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But Adam was made in the likeness of his father. So Adam's likeness was imparted to his son, so believers will be conformed to the image of Christ. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. So Adam's likeness was imparted to his son, and believers will be conformed to the image of Christ. Let me ask, because who is he writing to? Church. So he's speaking to church members, okay? He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I will say this starts at the new birth, okay? Because obviously that's when we become a son of God. So then that means we're now made in his image, right? Okay, so then if we're made in his image and we're to predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, well, what did his son do before he started his ministry? Anybody? He was baptized. So then doesn't this indicate then that yes, it's for believers, but that's at the very beginning. Because yes, you start off in his image. You're created in his image. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, because many as received him. But then what's next? If we're his son, if we're made in his image and we're predestined to be conformed to the image of God, what should be the next step for us? Should be our baptism. Okay, that's included in being conformed to the image of his son. So as we think through that, then since we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, does this include being dead to sin? Was he dead to sin? Does that mean that should happen for us then? You'll help me out. I'm like, are you falling asleep on me? I got the same two people nodding their head and everyone else is just like, so what? Does this include then that we too should be dead to sin if we are made in the image of Christ? Who says yes? Raise your hand. Okay, all of us say yes. All right, well then where does that really start for us? Take me to Scripture. Does anybody know? There we go. All right. Will you read that for us, brother? What you're talking about there?
What shall we say? Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That grace be enough. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there?
All right, amen. That's exactly what it's talking about right there. So if we are made as a believer to be conformed to the image of Christ, when does this really take place? Yes, again, I'm not saying it's not at salvation, because that's when we are made a son of God. Okay, we're made in his image, but how does this continue on forward? Where does that, us being dead to sin, where does that take place at? And Brother Russell said, at what? At our baptism, which we see right here. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? So we shouldn't let grace abound so we can continue in sin. And thank God for the grace of God, okay? But God forbid that we let grace abound so we can continue in sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He asked the question, if we're dead to sin, how can we live any longer therein? Well, how are we dead to sin? I'm glad he goes on to explain that. He said, don't you know? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And if you've got a misunderstanding of what the church is, you're going to be all messed up on this. You're going to say it's all salvation. Well, Galatians 3:26 and 27 refutes that. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 refutes that. Romans 6 refutes that. What does it mean to be in Christ? Is that salvation? Then why is he writing to specific churches that are in Christ? Why wasn't every letter just addressed to believers in general?
Right.
Since you're all in Christ, if the universal church spirit baptism is true. And what in the world is Paul talking about when he says one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Do you see how all of this fits together? If we understand proper doctrine, everything's going to make sense and fit. But if we don't, all this gets jumbled together and confused. This is why it's so important that we understand these things. So he tells us, here's how we're dead to sin. Why? Because so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Well, what is baptism? What are we doing when we get baptized? Yeah, but we're buried in the likeness of, we're becoming church members, but what is our baptism? It's a burial. We're buried in the likeness of his death, if you keep reading, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So, does this include us being dead to sin, being made into the image of Christ? Well, if we're following his example and we want to be like him, and we're Christians, we're disciples, we're following him, and we're little Christ, and he got baptized to fulfill all righteousness, then maybe we should do the same and be dead to sin like he was. Well, how do we do that? We make a declaration of it, and we say, I'm dead to sin, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life. I'm a new creature now. God did this amazing thing in me, and I've been buried with him in baptism, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Just like Christ was raised to new life, we walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It also pictures a future resurrection. New life. We're created in that at our baptism. So, Adam's likeness was imparted to his son, so believers will be conformed to the image of Christ, but that most definitely includes being baptized. How can we be like him if we're not a part of his body, of which baptism puts us into his body? We can't be like him. We can't be obedient to him. So the people that refuse to be baptized, is he really their Lord? Can they really say they're a disciple if they won't follow him and what he told them to do? No, they cannot. They can't do that. So it's important that we understand these truths and praise God for what God has done for us. Amen. All right, we'll stop there.